Turn, if you will, to Matthew 26 as we take up another fairly long passage today, Matthew 26, 17 through 56. And as we are moving in these found 3 weeks to the coverage of Matthew's gospel. And also, too, if you are wish to do so, I will be quoting a passage from Zechariah. And if you wish to read that as I quote it later on, that is Zechariah 14, verses 7 through 9. So if you turn to those, we will commence with our reading of the Gospel of Matthew. I will tell you before we start that there are many times, I suppose all pastors do this, all preachers do it, there are many times when you approach the Scripture and you experience the sense of total inadequacy. And certainly this passage imparts that to me. The idea of approaching this precious statement here, these words that should mean so much to us, and being able to expound upon them is something that is very humbling for one who, even though I believe I've been called to preach. So let's turn our attention now to Matthew 26, commencing with verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" And in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Brothers and sisters, we have arrived in our study of Matthew at holy, holy, holy ground. Now, all of Jesus' life here on this earth was holy. Just in his person, he was astonishing. Imagine God in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity united his divine nature with Jesus' human nature, so that he was truly human and truly divine. That in itself is holy beyond anything we could possibly imagine. Holy so much that we can't even really conceive of it. Everything he did as such a holy person, even the most, what we would appear to think, insignificant things, just like speaking to someone, became a blessed event just by him doing it because of his divine nature. Imagine that you were there and Jesus spoke to you. And you realized at some point, this is God speaking to me. I'm hearing God's voice. How holy could that be? Well, Matthew has made us see throughout these scriptures that Jesus was holy in his person and everything he did was holy. But in this section today, starting with today's passage, the holiness of Jesus' life ratchets up to an entirely new level. We enter, as you will, into the Holy of Holies. The proper response from us is awe, perhaps even silence, because we're walking on holy ground. We must not be like the disciples here, and I issue you this warning today. We must not sleep as we accompany Jesus in these hours. We must not treat this passage as just one more story in the long book of Matthew that we have spent 2.5 years working our way through. Imagine Jesus speaking to us as he spoke to them. "What? Can you not stay awake even for 1 hour? Don't you see how holy this night is? Why are you not trembling? Don't you feel the presence of angels? Doesn't the approaching fury of demons begin to register in your consciousness? How can you sleep? How can you not enter into what's going on here?" Brothers and sisters, do not follow the example of the disciples here. This last passage, this last section of Matthew, deserves and demands our utmost attention. These verses don't just reduce down to a bunch of do's and don'ts. If you're here today looking for some way that you can turn a wrench on some stuck nut in your life so that you break it loose and somehow or another your life begins to work a little bit better and you're able to do something or do have this, that, or the other going on that improves the quality of your existence. That's not what we're here for today. There are no do's and don'ts that I'm going to commend to you. These verses should change our hearts. And it should make our hearts melt like butter. Here we see the love of God. We see the wisdom of God. We see the power of God. And that's what's on center stage. And we should consider these verses with reverence and awe, because that is why they are here. The unifying theme in this entire passage is God's plan for the salvation of sinners. First, what I want us to look at is the immensity of His work, Jesus' work in fulfilling that plan for the salvation of sinners. Matthew's gospel, as we have reiterated over and over throughout the last couple of years, is united throughout by one overarching theme. The time is fulfilled. His great passion that the Holy Spirit led him to express was to show Jesus' life as the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what the book of Matthew is about. And it's to point to Jesus as the embodiment of the great purposes of God, the Messiah who is to save His people. And that's what Jesus Himself teaches us. And look how Jesus here in these verses ties this whole long section together under that unifying theme. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "Go and tell that guy who has a room that my time is at hand." Now, what does he mean by that? He means that his entire life on this earth was directed towards a specific, if you will, instant, a specific time, a specific number of hours of days and in which specific events would occur. And when he says my time, he is referring to the crescendo of his whole life as a symphony moves throughout its orchestration, up to that point where the music swells and seems to fill the whole room, oftentimes in its great finale. As it reaches that crescendo, you know this is the express heart of the composer. Here we're seeing the same thing in the life of Jesus. Jesus is setting the stage for the Last Supper, and he does so in terms of my time. And then down in verse 45, he says, "The hour has come." Now, he's saying the same thing here, just using different phrasing. Now, my time, the very hour of my time, the very moment of my time, all of my history here walking on this earth, all of my life, everything up to this point hinges on what's happening now. And notice how Jesus highlights this in Matthew's version of his prayers. Verse 39. "Father, not as I will, but as thy will, but as you will." Get that in your mind, brothers and sisters. Don't step back away from it. Last thing in the world God wants you to do right now is to step back and analyze this. I want you to see Jesus kneeling there in anguish. I want you to sense him already beginning to feel the great burden of sin that he is carrying and that he must carry. Let the holiness of this moment sink in. Imagine the sweat drops of blood forming on his brow. Consider the sheer immensity of his words. "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass. If there is another way, he's crying out in his human nature here. If there's another way, God, my Father, let's try that. But there is no other way. All of God's plans, all of the plans that the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit made with God before the dawn of creation, all of those plans come down to this night. And what follows this night, and what must follow this night. He must do it. He must go through it. That is the only way that God is to be glorified, as he must be glorified. It is the only way for sinners like you and me to have any hope. It's the only way that pain and suffering and heartache in this world can be, in fact, rectified. This is it. This is the only way. And it boils down to this one man who in his human nature confesses, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Brothers and sisters, don't take this story for granted. You've heard it hundreds of times before. And that's good and bad. Imagine how you would feel if you knew that tomorrow you would be crucified. Let that sink in for a minute. Tomorrow morning, a bad guy's going to come, haul you away, put you up on a cross, nail big, heavy-duty iron spikes like they used to put down railroad tracks, or drive those through your feet and through your arms. Hoist you up so that you have to take a long, miserable death. Just think how you would feel right now if you knew that was tomorrow. Imagine how terrified you would be, how your heart would race. And brothers and sisters, all you're scared of is dying on a cross. Well, that's not all Jesus was facing. In fact, that death, as horrible as it was perhaps the least of his concerns. It was the awful wrath of God that ripped through his heart. The wrath of God at sin, the wrath of God for sinners that Jesus faced. That was what he longed in his human nature to be allowed to miss. Brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ, because we were united to Jesus Christ in his incarnation, because through God's amazing wisdom and power and mystery somehow or another, we were united to him, our sin became his sin. Or more precisely, he became our sin. The guilt of Adam, which is in each of us, what we call original sin, was united to him through us. Jesus took on even the sin and guilt of Adam and Eve. And on top of that, Jesus took on all of the sin that has come into the world through his people because of Adam's sin. All of the lying words, all of your lying words, all of the unfaithfulness, your unfaithfulness, all of the adulteries, your adulteries, both physical and mental. All of the murders and all of the hate, your murders, your hate. All of our failures. All of our unholiness in our thoughts and our words and our actions. All of the stumbling over petty things that we're constantly doing. Our harsh words and our nastiness. All of it. Every stinking bit of it was not just resting on his shoulders. He became that sin. It was like an ugly cancer taking over his human nature. His divine nature, His godness could not take it on. God cannot be sin. But as a human, He could. And He did. And His godly nature united to Him in that bearing of sin, sustained Him and upheld Him and empowered Him as He stood to it. The Spirit was willing. It was the flesh that was weak. The human nature that was weak. But together, the Spirit and the human nature, they held up. Because Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, and He became our sin. Now, brothers and sisters, the sheer immensity of this ought to be hitting you right between the eyes right about now. If it isn't, you're sleeping, like the disciples did. Jesus here, at the focal point of all history, became sin for us. Because all of us, like lost sheep, have lost our way. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if Jesus, the divine God-man, had not gone through this for us, it would not just be physical death that awaits each of us should the Lord not return. The eternal wrath of God would abide on us still. And that is the immensity of the work that Jesus entered into that night. Now, having looked at the immensity of the work, I want you to notice the perfection of it. Matthew's purpose in this entire gospel, as I've mentioned, is to interpret Jesus through the lens of the Old Testament scriptures. The time is fulfilled has been the theme of this sermon series from its very beginning. Jesus, as the perfect fulfillment of the promises of God, is the focus of Matthew's gospel. And now, in this rising crescendo of events, this point is hammered home here so clearly. God wants us to understand. He wants us to nail it down that nothing that is going on in this passage is the result of chance. Jesus' betrayal, Jesus' anguish, Jesus' death, they are not to be thought of as detours where God is having to adjust His great plan of salvation because something unforeseen has happened. Look at how this is stated so clearly. Look at Jesus' betrayal. Look at Judas' treachery in verses 23 through 24. What is said of it there? The Son of Man goes just as it is written of Him. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The Holy Spirit has revealed through Scripture that this is how it has to be. Someone I love, Jesus is saying. Someone I have honored as being chosen to be one of my disciples. I chose you, and one of you is a devil, He has said. Someone close to my heart has to betray me. Do you see how deep sin is in this world? Do you see how perverted it is that a man would betray his God? Jesus had to be betrayed by one of His own just to show how deep sin is ingrained in each of us. Since we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, this is the way it had to be. And then look at how Jesus is here deserted by all of the other disciples in verse 31. All of you were made to stumble because of me, will be made to stumble because of me this very night. Now, you'll be made to stumble because this is the way the Scripture said it has to be. This is how the Scripture says it has to be. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, the quotation from Zechariah is so important to this passage that I think I would like to look at it. I think we must look at it and let its words sink in. I'm going to read it. It's Zechariah 14:7-9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. I will refine them as the silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Brothers and sisters, do you see the great plan of God revealed here? Do you see how it is perfectly distilled here? God would call forth the sword. God would send out men with clubs and swords. That's what the passage says in Matthew. And God would direct his sword through those men toward his shepherd, the companion, the person, the second person of the Trinity, who was with him before the dawn of creation, toward his beloved Messiah, toward the one who loved God's sheep, who was their shepherd. He is the one who would feel the wrath of God. And those sheep, they're going to be scattered. Now, we should see ourselves in these disciples, brothers and sisters, running away from Christ. We should see just how fragile our faith is. If our faith rests only in our own strength, then this is what we will do. God's plan for the world is so scary, it is so radical, it is so huge, that sometimes we tremble before what God is doing. We tremble before the judgment he displays. And so these disciples are us. They exemplify the fragility of our faith. Do you see the perfection of this image? The passage in Zechariah brings it all together, though, as good news. The sword will fall on the shepherd, and God will then turn against the little ones. God will scatter them in terror and in unfaithfulness and into darkness. But then, in the midst of the very darkness of that day, in the darkness of the true Passover, God will bring them back, and he will bring them back as through a fire. He will bring back a remnant. He will bring back a church that has been purged from its sin and will be brought through that darkness and through that fire and through that trial. And what's going to happen? Zechariah teaches us that through that fire, the church will call on God's name. And God will say, these are my people. And those who are gathered out of the fire of God when turned on the sword of the shepherd, these are the people who with one voice, one faith, and one baptism will proclaim, the Lord is my God. Do you see how Zechariah's words perfectly explain what God is doing in this passage in Matthew? Do you see how Jesus is perfectly fulfilling everything that God has ordained in his great plan of redemption? The day of the Lord has come, and everything God has promised will come to pass. Nothing will be left out. Not one jot, not one tittle of prophecy will be left unfulfilled. As Jesus was perfect in his obedience to God and all that he did in his life, so Jesus perfectly fulfilled every promise that God has given us about him. Now, Jesus tells us this himself. That's why I have great confidence in telling you this. He tells us it exactly in verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Put away that sword. I imagine it was Peter. Sounds like him. Put away that sword. Do not fight against these men who have come to take me away. do not resist the will of my Father in heaven, because this is the way it has to be. And it has to be done perfectly. Everything must be fulfilled. That is what I and I alone must do. Brothers and sisters, how can we be anything other than humbled by this? As we look at the immensity of God's great work here, His taking on our sin, His bearing our sin for us, the immensity of it just boggles our mind. As we look at the perfection of it, as we look at the way God, Jesus took upon Himself to perfectly do everything that God has promised to be done, in our human frailty we ask, can it really be true? It's so far beyond our imagination. No man, no great playwright could have come up with a script. Nothing in Shakespeare or Hollywood could ever have imagined this kind of story. We struggle with believing. Perhaps we don't believe it at all. But brothers and sisters, in one sense, that's what proves it's from God. Because it's so impossible to imagine any human being coming up with a plan like this, in the words of a particular philosopher, because it is absurd, therefore I must believe. I believe it because it's true, even though it's beyond my understanding. From the dawn of creation, God has said, this is what must happen. And in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, this is what has happened. And that is what we must believe. As we draw near to this supper now, that is what we must celebrate. Let's pray.